So, did I turn myself off here? We got it there. A significant part of Scripture, or as it relates to discipleship, as it relates to following Christ, has to do with living in the direction that we're headed. God has rescued us for Himself, and He is going to bring us into paradise, essentially. But there's a race that is being run between now and then. There's work to do, so to speak. It's not this idea, and oftentimes we kind of default towards it as, well, it's, you know, just kind of focus on pretty goodness, and then we'll worry about it when that day comes. But throughout Scripture, it is this idea that we need to prepare ourselves for the coming day of the Lord. And we don't do that in fear, the idea of losing our salvation, or that we need to somehow merit our salvation. That is secured for us in the work of Christ on the cross. But nonetheless, how we live and what we do most certainly matters. And the Bible doesn't assume that growth or consistency is going to be something that's necessarily automatic or inevitable. It's something that we're called to work at, to live intentionally, to live purposefully, and to recognize the dangers along the way, namely the lies that come from the world, the devil, and even our own lies that we kind of gravitate towards. And so it could be easily summed up by many of the writers of the New Testament, in particular the epistles, as it relates to Christian living, is keep your head in the game. That's what we've been talking about, and much of what 2 Peter and 1 Peter as well has been about. And today we finish out 2 Peter. And if you have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open it up to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're going to be beginning in verse 14, finishing out the book. But let me just remind you of where Peter had started from in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you verse 7, noting that, you know, we have all these difficulties and these challenges that we face in life, and that God is using those, if we navigate them in faith, to refine us in a way that has a purpose. Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold, gold that is tested by fire. So our faith is more valuable than gold. A refined faith is more valuable than gold. Tested by fire, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so Jesus didn't purchase us just to have a normal life that we just kind of go through, just kind of pretty goodness, just kind of basically kind of focused on here and now, worrying about someday. He purchased us in order that we might live a supernatural life, a life that is very much unique, a life that is, in fact, celebrated in that coming day. Last week, we talked about living with the ultimate future in mind. This week, we're going to continue with that same thought. And Peter gives us some instruction, just even in this first verse here, with this idea of striving while you are waiting for Jesus' return. Therefore, dear friends, since you are waiting for these things, strive to be found at peace, without spot or blemish, when you come into His presence. So there's an activity involved. There's an action involved. You are actively waiting. You are striving for something as you are at the same time anticipating, verse 13, all things being made new. and entering into that new age. But as Peter has noted in the beginning of his writings, we want to do so in a way that is celebrated. So we're actively looking forward and we're living in a way, understanding that what we do most certainly matters. We're striving. And this is not a, this is really important to understand. We're not living, it's not a performance-driven life that we're about. The life that we're striving in is one that is a relationship dynamic. It's not performance-driven. It's lived out of union with Christ and understanding that what we do matters. So if I'm getting home before Suzanne gets home and I still have my breakfast dishes, or if I ate lunch from home and they're on the counter, I'm cleaning them up and putting them away before she gets home, right? Not out of fear, not necessarily, sometimes out of fear, yes. But mostly because I know what I do affects her in this relationship. So the Bible says that God is slow to anger, but that doesn't mean that there aren't things that are upsetting to him. And here he's instructing us, Peter, is to be at peace with God versus being polluted by the false teachers. So let me just give you kind of a flip back to chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. But these men, he's speaking of false teachers, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, do not understand whom they are insulting, and consequently their destruction, in their destruction they will be destroyed, suffering harm as the wages of their harmful ways. By considering it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight, they are stains and blemishes, indulging in their deceitful pleasures when they feast together with you. So their belief system had given them allowances as it relates to kind of a lascivious lifestyle. Do whatever, it doesn't really matter. Kind of do whatever you want to do kind of thinking. And these are intelligent, convincing kind of people. And they were taking others with them in their false teaching. And Peter's saying, don't be affected by them. Don't be stained with the same things that they're polluted with. And we see a bit of this in the warning to Pergamum in Revelation. Let me just read this to you. You don't have to turn there, but this is from chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. This is Jesus. I know where you live, Satan's throne. They're living in a place where Caesar is worshipped, and so is Rome, essentially. Yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. So they've got people like Antipas, who was a martyr for the faith, and they're modeling their lives in many ways after them. But he has something against them. You have become people who follow the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. He is complimenting them, and yet they are experiencing certain degrees of corruption from false teachers. In the same way, there are also those among you who follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with a sword in my mouth. So these people aren't necessarily living at peace. They're doing things that are creating a certain degree of hostility in their relationship with God. Namely, allowing false teachers to circulate amongst them. And the pollution of these false teachers is having an effect upon the community. It's the same thing that Peter is concerned about here, is the corruption of unbiblical teaching. And so, in essence, he's saying, strive to hold fast to who Jesus truly is in order that you are honestly growing up in the truth of who he is. And he continues with that idea in verses 15 through 16 and seeing Jesus' delay as a great opportunity. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our dear brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Speaking of these things in all his letters, some things in these letters are hard to understand. Things the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So, a Bible in the hands of untrained and unstable people is a dangerous thing. Let me say that again. A Bible in the hands of untrained and unstable people is a dangerous thing. You might have heard the saying, you know, guns don't kill people, people kill people, right? Bible isn't harmful, but the Bible in the hands of the wrong kind of people is. And so, essentially, make sure that your teachers are properly vetted. And at the same time, be discerning. So within the Berean Fellowship of Churches, which we are part of, I have and am accountable to a fellowship, another group of pastors. I had to go through an ordination and licensure in order to be standing before you here today. The books that I have us read, I make sure that they come through trusted resources that aren't just independent authors, but authors who function underneath an accountability, publishing house or seminaries, or usually both. And still with the same, we're also to be discerning, because what we believe and how we function under that belief matters. We want to take this very seriously. You don't want to just go, oh, that's kind of good enough. That's probably true. You want to be discerning. Because what we listen to and what we believe and what we take away from teachers really does matter. And so false teachers are easily, not so easily, but they're defined here by those who twist the scriptures in order to meet their own narrative of who God is. So the starting point is their own narrative or their own theological system or whatever it is. That's the starting point. And then they twist and mold the scriptures to meet that narrative. So the question for you, the question for me, the question for us is, are we using the Bible to support our agenda, or is the teaching of Scripture, the Scriptures themselves, our agenda? Do you see the difference? Are we just using the Bible to prop up our own theological systems, or that of a teacher? Or is we just strip it all away, and with discernment we consider everything through a proper understanding of God's word. So in Peter's particular context, you've got people that are using Jesus' apparent delay as an excuse for sin. And Peter's saying, don't look at Jesus' apparent delay as an excuse for sin, but look at it as an opportunity. Namely, an opportunity relating to salvation. Now, it is commonly taught and is probably at least a biblical concept, the idea that he's talking about the delay as an opportunity for salvation, meaning evangelism. And we most certainly want to do that as we wait for Jesus, waiting and anticipating his return, sharing the good news of Jesus with others, right? That's an opportunity we have between now and then. But I do think that, you know, Peter pointing to Paul in particular and also understanding where he's going here is relating to preparing yourself for that day. I think it probably has to do more with the idea of God's giving us plenty of time. He's patiently giving us time or opportunity to put the dishes away. So Paul is pointing to Peter in his use of the term salvation, and Peter or Paul rarely, if ever, I don't even know if he ever does, but rarely uses the word salvation when he's talking about justification, meaning how one gets right. This is kind of the entry point into life with God, is through faith in Jesus, and one is then given a right standing before God, justified. Salvation has various layers to it, and so we think of it in terms of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is, how am I made right? How do I come into a relationship with God where I am now accepted by Him? And that's through faith in Christ alone. Sanctification and preparing for glorification, there's a little bit more of an active component to it. And where I'm growing in greater degrees of dependency and intimacy with God. These are the terms that Paul uses when he's talking about salvation, usually a sanctification type of thing, on the road to glory. And so this is a really easy one to kind of check yourself. Am I really preparing? Am I using this as an opportunity to put the dishes away? And let me tell you, if you can't define two things right now, then this whole thing has kind of escaped your grasp. And the first question is, in what way are you dealing with repentance? And what is God wanting you to repent from? What poison have you allowed into your life that He's wanting you to turn from? And faith. In what way is He wanting you to trust Him that you are not currently doing so? Pretty simple. Repentance and faith. If that isn't to the forefront of your mind on a regular basis, if you don't go into this week, if you don't come into today, then what we're talking about here as far as getting ourselves ready for the ultimate future, it's not on your radar. The whole of the Christian life is framed by repentance and faith. Turning from those things that are caused by certain degrees of unbelief. You know, God is not good in this way, and I really can't trust His wisdom, so am I going to go about life on my own terms? And that bringing a form of death and poison into my life, what is going on there? Attitudes, actions, rhythms of life that you need to turn from. In a prayerful way, God, this help me find this grotesque. And to turn from it. And then other areas where it's more of a positive, that I'm not moving in a certain direction. for the lack of faith. I'm not trusting God in ways that he would have me to trust him. Both of those ought to be part of your normative life. Somebody should be able to ask you, in what ways is God challenging you towards repentance and faith? And you should be able to answer pretty quickly. And we all have them. I can tell you mine right now. I'm not going to, but I could tell them to you. And it's interesting how much Peter frames this in the place of truth. In verse 17, wanting us to be on our guard against the lies of false teachers. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard that you do not get led astray by the error of these unprincipled men and fall from your firm grasp on the truth. Yeah, that's central to our life, isn't it? That our life is shaped not by our own opinions of who God is or other people's teachings of who God is, but by the Word of God itself. And nobody can really do that for you. I mean, my calling is to preach His Word, but you need to be discerning. Your own heart and your attitude towards the Word of God is something that gives shape to your life. If I don't see this as the foundation for truth, that which gives me guidance, that which gives me foundation, that which gives me identity, then it's something else. If it's not the truth of God's Word that I'm building my life and my identity on, then I'm building it on something else, which is a lie. And it doesn't necessarily have to be somebody who's an overt false teacher. It's just false concepts of life that devalue the truth of God's Word and ultimately the person of Christ. So what would you say is the number one problem within the first church? I'm going to answer it for you so you don't have to. False teaching. Primarily legalism, but here in Peter, it's licensure. It's this idea that undermines the authority of Christ. Paul talks about false brethren come in to sneaking out our freedom in grace and wanting to enslave us to legalism. That was the number one problem, but false teaching in general is still pervasive within the church. Peter says this is going to happen. And it continues to happen. And the thing of it is, people who bring in a false teaching and have and will walk through these doors with their theological bags packed and baited hooks, trying to find anybody who will listen to draw them into whatever strange ideal they might have and cause you to bite on it and lose your grip on the truth and get carried away. He says, you know, need to beware of these people who come in with an agenda for power and influence. And they're not... In my years of dealing with false teachers, they're oftentimes very charming, they're very intelligent, they're very convincing, and they're people you know. And it's usually coming from something top down. They bought into some strange teaching that's unvetted, and they're trying to sell you that person who's up on the higher on the food chain, their wares. And so this is a real possibility, a real danger. for believers that could kind of a little bit lose their grip on the truth and get carried away. Peter concludes with verse 18, which is our benediction that we sing each week. But as for you, you know, he says, but you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the honor both now and on that day in eternity. To him be the glory both now and forever. So the Christian life has been likened to being on a bicycle. If you're not moving, you're going to fall over. You got to keep moving or you're going to fall off. And Peter here, as well as others, stressed the necessity of progress in the Christian life. So as he started, and we keep coming back to this idea, you know, it's not just, well, here's your ticket to heaven, just kind of go on with life and not worry too much about it, and then when we get there, we get there. He says, no, make progress, keep going, be intentional about this, so you might have a celebrated entrance into that day. And I can't tell you how much I want that for my own life, how much I want that for everybody that I minister to. But our default, our natural default, is to become a little bit passive. And to not take the things of Scripture seriously. Or just enter into some kind of pretty goodness, and we have these rhythms of life that are somehow kind of somewhat quasi-Christian morality, but it's divorced from the person of Jesus. His living presence in our lives is somehow missing. His transformative presence that comes from repentance and faith is somehow in the distance, in the peripheral, rather than central. So we're never going to attain in this life all that Christ died for. But we should strive for it. If Jesus died on the cross, not only to give you, a ticket to heaven, we don't like that idea, just a ticket to heaven, because he's given you a whole new life. When we believe in Jesus for eternal life, what we get is Jesus. And a new kind of life. If he died to give me a whole new kind of life, I want not only me, but you to know and experience that in its fullest measure, to the best that you and I can, on this side of Christ's return. That's going to require a repent of that sense, those parts of us that are just lazy and nearsighted. Spiritually lazy and nearsighted. Peter links growing in grace to growing in the knowledge of Jesus. It's growing in a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And what that means for my life today. So grace is like soil that the believer has been planted in. And this rich soil of God's unmerited favor is that which we've been called to grow up in. And continuing to make ourselves available to God and his ways. And he continually pours out his favor on us there. Again and again and again. Towards the end of knowing him and having a life, as we see here, that is centered on him from beginning until that day when he is fully manifested in his glory. So I think Peter would have us, and we could easily sum up you know, the answer to that question that we started with, how do we prepare ourselves for that day, is we really honestly get to know Christ in a fuller, more intimate way. The Christ of Scripture. Not the Christ of our imagination, not the Christ of, you know, some fantasy, not the Christ of false teachers, but the Christ of the Bible. Really, truly knowing Him and walking with Him and having our lives centered on Him. Anything else is falling away. Anything else is losing your grip on the truth. That's what it means to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior for the purpose of His glory. Father, we do see that You've called us into a life, a much more exciting life than we oftentimes realize, one that is to be celebrated because it is fundamentally enriched by the presence of the living God. And as I think through my life today, those areas of repentance and attitudes and approaches to things that really need to change, they're just poison, Lord. Those areas of unbelief that I'm not trusting You, I pray that You'd give us the grace to put away the dishes, so to speak. Not in our own strength and not as a performance, a movement, but out in relationship with You as those who have been identified with You, those who have been united to Christ. So we thank You for Your patience and the opportunity that we have even today. Let our life be not one that is passive or in some way short-sighted, or spiritually lazy, but it'd be one that is actually striving in the strength that we have in You, but striving to become more whole. Striving to know all that You have died to give us and to live within it. I pray that You'd grant us the grace to be discerning, to be on guard against false teachers. As we grow in this rich soil that You've planted us in, this place of unmerited favor that is ours through Christ. Amen. Would you please stand as we continue in song?